And good morning. Welcome to Redeemer again. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you, my name is Chris, and I get to open God's Word with you this morning. If you brought a Bible with you, let me invite you to open it up to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be in the last chapter, the last few verses. We'll begin reading and studying today from verse 6. We are actually going to go a little bit back before that into verse 5, but we'll pick up our reading today in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, but you happen to have the YouVersion electronic Bible, you can simply hit the More function and then Events, and you should be able to tap in immediately into all of today's message notes, scriptures. You can even take those home with you by hitting the Save button, and then you can have some of God's Word to meditate on and reflect on during the week. As you are turning there, let me ask you to think through this question. What is culture? What is culture? Culture is the way a particular people practice the reality of their worldview. It consists of language. It consists of habits. It consists of ways that those people interact. It consists of food, sometimes dress, music. All kinds of artistic expression is tied into culture. So as you travel this amazing world that God has made and you come across different cultures, you'll not only hear people speaking different languages, but you'll come to understand that they think differently from you. They solve problems differently than you do. They respond in community in different ways than you do. And even in the United States, there are huge differences in culture from inner city Manhattan to, say, Paso Robles, right? So as you think about that, what would it mean for Christians across the world and across all the time that the church has existed to come to a place where they say, we are called by God to live as exiles in this broken, fallen, dying, hurting world? And how do we do it in a way that reflects our worldview of the gospel? In other words, if we get the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, right, and if that defines our worldview in such a way that all the other elements of our culture are transformed, how do we then begin to live in a gospel culture? Now, over the next year and a half, maybe even a little bit longer than that, we're going to spend a lot of time as a church talking through what does it mean to be a people who not only get gospel doctrine right, but who live out of gospel culture. And the ending of this book here in 1 Peter is a perfect place to begin because Peter's going to help us get a good grasp on. In fact, throughout this study, you've been getting an idea of what it means to live in a gospel culture because Peter's saying, listen, if you're in Pontus, you're in Galatia, you're in Bithynia, you're in one of these places, which, by the way, did not have identical cultures, he says all of you are going to live out of the gospel worldview and the gospel culture. You may be suffering, you may be going through difficulty, but God is calling you out to be a holy people chosen for him, a people for his own possession. And that means as that people of God, we should be able to encounter Christians from across the ages and around the globe. And though we may speak different languages, we may have different forms of artistic expression, our music may sound different, and we may eat different food, we have a universal gospel culture that every Christian is called to live out of. Does that make sense? So let's take a look. 1 Peter chapter 5. Read along with me. You can follow along on the screens. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's holy, inerrant, powerful, and life-changing word. May He, by His Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts. As we study this passage today, we're going to focus on three key thought segments. It's going to start with one life-transforming strategy that Peter has been arguing actually throughout the book, but it's one key strategic way that Christians are called to live, and it goes against our culture pretty amazingly. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about that. And then we're going to see how God is not so faithless as to give us this strategic way of living without promises. And so He gives us two sustaining promises, and then we're going to see that there are three resulting practices or reflexes that Christians must learn to live out of habitually if they want to begin to have genuine gospel culture. So, let's pick that up. One transforming life strategy. And here it is. Humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before God. Now, wow, give me something better than that, Pastor. Guys write big books and say, I have 9 keys on how to live a happy life. But the Bible says, humble yourself before God. In fact, what if I told you, you were created for that? You were created to walk in humility before and with the living God of the universe. What if, in fact, you could summarize the entire requirement of God down into a succinct sentence? What would you say? How many of you would say, hey, well, the requirement of God is to humble yourself before Him? Well, we might not say that. But Scripture does all over the place, not only here in the passage we just read. Humble yourself before God, Peter said. Therefore, by the way, he's saying, because of the world in which you live in, the broken world that you live in, and because you're called to live as exiles, humble yourselves before God. But the Old Testament prophets put it this way as well. We were created to walk in humility before God. Look in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Prior to this, Micah, speaking for God, has said, should I bring God great offerings, big worship services, amazing rivers of blood? That's what God really wants to fix my sin problem. And then Micah says, no, He's told you, old man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to do what? Walk humbly with your God. See, here's the key human problem with every human culture. It's the problem with every human heart. None of us wants to do that. We don't want to humble ourselves before God. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, we ran into a serious problem. God had, there's one command, don't touch that tree. Everything else is blessed and fruitful and amazing. Just don't touch that one tree. But what happens there in the garden with Adam and Eve is that mankind exalts their opinions, their ideas, their thoughts over God's word. That's what happens. I know what the Bible says, Pastor, but I know what God has said, but are you sure God said that? Because I don't know that I really like that. And we exalt our opinions and our ideas over God's word. I know God has said there's a certain way to live, but I'm not sure I want to live that way. So I'm gonna think about it. I'm gonna put myself in the position of judge over the truth of God, the Creator, the one. It's like literally going to the designer of a particular machine and saying, you know what? I'm not sure you knew what you were doing. I know you wrote the instruction manual for the machine that you built. But, I'm not sure. Let's take a snow cone machine and let's try and make it run a Ferrari. Not going to work very well, is it, Theo? No. Not going to work well. But that's what we do. And not only do we exalt ourselves over God's word, we doubt God's goodness. We say, God, if you are withholding anything from me, it must be because you're not good. And I don't believe, God, that if I do that which you have forbidden or failed to do that which you have told me to do, that there will be any consequences. I'm going to deny the reality of your wrath. Satan said to us, you will not surely die. And we swallowed that bait, hook, line, and sinker. And then we sought God's position. In the garden, Satan said to us, you will be like God. And we believe it. Pride, supposedly, is the source of Satan's fall. Pride is certainly the source of mankind's fall. And pride has infiltrated the human race from before Babel through all the different cultures of the earth and into each of our hearts. And we are born exalting ourselves over God's word, doubting God's goodness, denying God's wrath, and seeking his position. There's not a single one of us that hasn't, won't, and perhaps even now isn't doing this. In fact, I'm going to bet in a congregation this size, some of you right now are doubting the words I'm saying, even though that's the clear testimony of Scripture. In the garden, we did these things. So what did God do about it? Well, the good news, the gospel, is that God sent His Son in His time and in His way to live a perfectly humble life, to die in perfect humility, to not do any of those things that we just talked about. Somebody who would actually trust and take God at His word, who would understand that every sin requires God's wrath, who believed in God's infinite goodness and did not seek the position of God, though He was, in fact, God Himself. In perfect obedience from childhood all the way through manhood, all the way to the cross of Calvary where He was executed for our sins and was raised from the grave, not one time did Jesus ever cave in to the sin of pride, and yet that's our native operating system. Now that is the gospel, because Jesus did it for us. Writing to the Philippian church, Paul put it this way, have this mind among yourselves, okay? Everybody get a mindset, a cultural worldview. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. It's a gift to you in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did He do? He emptied Himself. He spent His life in perfect humility before God. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in the garden again, when tempted to not believe God's word, God sent a perfect Son to say, my Father, here, if there's any other way to save these pride-filled, sinful people, these people who will not live in humility before you, may it be done. But if not, O Father, I came to humble myself before your word, to take on your wrath, to believe that your goodness is sufficient and it will take me all the way through the cross and through the grave and out. And in all of it, I will take on the role of servant, though I am God. Now that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And that good news is that what Jesus has done is available to anyone who would believe and trust in what He has done. But you know what? You can't get that good news in its fullness and its reality unless you humble yourself before God. That's why it's a life-transforming strategy. The only way to get that good news applied to you, the work of Jesus applied to you, is to humble yourself before God. Humility receives God's sufficient, sustaining grace, and it submits to God's revealed will. Humility receives that gracious work of Jesus, and it always submits from that point on to God's revealed will. James put it this way: He, God, gives more grace. Therefore, it, or Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You might remember Peter quoted this same passage from Proverbs. God opposes the proud, but who does He give grace to? The humble, right? You can't get God's grace while living in pride. You can't get what you deserve if you think you're coming to Jesus with your best. You know what we sang earlier? To the King of Glory, empty-handed I come. Right? Because if I have to think I have to clean myself up, I have to fix myself, I have to do something to earn God's grace, it's no longer grace. Grace is unmerited, unearned, full favor of God granted to human beings. It's Him taking the work of Jesus and applying it to your life and taking all of your sins and placing them on Jesus. The only way you get God's grace is humility. And by the way, that is not simply a beginning point for Christianity. It is the daily reality, the hourly, moment-by-moment reality of living in the grace of God. Day by day, moment by moment, we confess our emptiness, our pride, our selfishness, and we cry out for grace. Because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to the will of God. Now, sometimes we don't understand sentences like that because God is God, right? He's omnipotent. He's going to do what He wants. And by the way, you cannot oppose Him. If you think you can, there's a book called The Bible. I suggest you read it. There's a lot of people who thought they could oppose God's will. Guys like Jonah who were on his side but didn't want to do what he said. And armies who decided to oppose the living God. And a single touch of an angel decimates them. God is God. We are not. So, if this is the Christian's life-transforming strategy, to day by day wake up and empty ourselves of pride, to confess that we are people who doubt God's word, who exalt ourselves over God and say, we want to be like you, we want to take your position, your role, we want to decide what is right and what is wrong in this moment, in this situation. If humility means that I will believe that I am a sinner in desperate need of grace, then I can go to God and say, God, I need your grace. Because you alone can take this pride-filled, selfish, self-centered heart and life and transform it, change it, renew it, make it something different. All right, one life-transforming strategy. Here's two promises Peter gives us that will sustain us. And they're found, by the way, in one verse. And if you're looking for a verse to memorize for the month, you're working on your scripture memorization, which is a great practice. I hope all of you are memorizing God's word. Let me commend that to you as your pastor. This is a great verse to memorize. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, many years ago, you guys know that for a while, I got benched by God. I got benched. I've made preachers all kinds of uncomfortable when I say that. But that's what happened. I thought I was going to go plant a church in the desert. Instead, I spent 3 years as a police officer. And I felt like I was benched. In fact, for two of those years, I couldn't go to church because I worked every Sunday morning. Mandated. So here's a preacher, supposedly going to plant a church, but who can't even go to church to worship with his family. And I have to tell you, I was heartbroken. I didn't know what God was doing. And I was angry at God because I didn't choose this calling. And I was like, God, you've messed up. It doesn't seem right. I didn't want to do this job in the first place. And now you've benched me? All of the things I thought I was going to do here, they're gone. I didn't feel very good. I didn't like that. My mom called me one day. And she said, son, I've been praying God's word for your life. And she said, I want to read you a promise from 1 Peter. You know what she read? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In a lot of dark days, that promise sustained me. So there's two parts to this one promise, or two promises. First part is this: God will only allow as much suffering into your life. If you're a follower of His, He will only allow into your life as much suffering or difficulty as is necessary. That was the word Peter used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says, the suffering that is necessary to achieve His good eternal purposes. God will only allow as much suffering or difficulty in our lives as is necessary to achieve His good eternal purposes. And therefore, we can entrust ourselves to Him. If you believe that God's only going to let you go through as much suffering as He has predetermined and allotted to be necessary in your life, that will sustain you when you go through difficulty, through hard times, through evil. Scripture brings this out a million different ways. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says that we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to His purposes, right? But here Peter is saying something amazing. He's saying, you will suffer for a little while. Now, that little while may look in some people's lives like a matter of months as you go through a particular illness. For other people, it may be a recurring little while as that illness recurs in your life. For other people, it may be going through life-altering, yet still little while pain as you go through divorce or a child walks away from faith. For others of you, it will mean to suffer immense and tremendous persecution all of your days until you die for the sake of Jesus Christ. But it will always be a little while. And it will always be only as much suffering as is necessary for you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, called out of your self-centeredness, your pride and selfishness. In fact, we could even say this: the suffering is an aspect of God's grace in your life. For God disciplines those whom He loves. Peter has brought this up. Flip back in your Bibles if you got them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Just to remind you, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Did you guys catch that when you were going through it? It is time, and it's a refining judgment, a disciplining judgment. It's not the eternal judgment. Jesus has taken eternal judgment. Eternal wrath is off the table. He's borne all the wrath that our sin deserves. But this judgment is the judgment that shapes us into the image of Jesus Christ. It makes us look like, talk like, walk like, and act like Him. And that means every bit of suffering from a flat tire to cardiac failure, all of it is being used in the lives of believers by a holy God to make them who He wants them to be. 1 Peter 4, 19 goes on to say, Therefore, since this is true, let those who suffer according to God's will. Notice whose will overrides. You say, I'm not suffering according to God's will. I'm suffering according to the will of disease or the mean spouse that God put me with or the rotten kid that God put in my house. Oh no, see, their will never wins. Their will is always subject to God's will. Even the persecutor's will is subject to God's will. Joseph understood this so clearly, didn't he? When he said to his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." While I was on my sabbatical, I got to go to the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. It was a very quiet place. It's sobering because, as many of you might remember, on a very dark day in 1963, evil men planted a bomb outside of a Sunday school class, and four little girls were killed. There's a marble slab at the place where the bomb was set. And on that slab is inscribed Genesis chapter 50, verse 2. "What you intended for evil, God intended for good, for the salvation of many." If that is true, then we who suffer according to God's will, we do what? We entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It means as a deliberate act, we say, "God, I don't know why I'm suffering. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't get it. I don't know what I've done, but I am trying to become like You, and I'm offering back up to You my life, and I entrust to You my soul, my time, my days. You do whatever You need to do to make me who You want me to be." C.S. Lewis famously said that God uses pain as a chisel on the hard blocks of our life. And that's a promise. You will only be allowed to suffer as much as is necessary to shape you into who God wants you to be. The second part of that promise found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 is this: God Almighty has prepared a time prepared, not just to let you suffer, but a time prepared to mend, to bring upright, to strengthen, to establish and exalt His children. You may suffer for a while, but there is a time that God is going to do something amazing in your life. Let's go back to that verse there in 1 Peter 5:10. Four verbs put here at the end of this sentence. The God of all grace, by the way, not the God of some grace, half-hearted grace, half-baked grace, a little bit of grace, enough grace just for this moment. No, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will do what? And by the way, notice who's doing it. He Himself will do this. He Himself will restore. That's a fisherman's term. In the original language, it's the word that fishermen use to mend their nets. So do you feel broken? You feel like part of your heart, part of your soul has been ripped apart? That maybe psychologically you feel like you're a mess? Maybe you feel like all of your life plans have gotten shredded? God will Himself mend those pieces back. He'll do it Himself. And He will confirm you. Now, that's a notoriously difficult word to translate into English. Confirm's probably as good as you're going to get, but because we would have to use multiple words. It means to take somebody who's fallen down or a building that's fallen down or an object that's fallen down and pick it up and set it upright. Have you ever felt like you've been knocked down by life? I don't know if any of you have ever been knocked out. It's not fun. When I was doing the policing and being put on the bench, it's lots of fun when they stick you into a ring with a real boxer. And you know, I'm incompetent as a boxer. I'll just tell you that. This guy, by the way, it's so amazing story of the way God works in somebody's life. At that point in his life, he wasn't a believer. Called me just a few years ago to tell me he came to faith in Jesus Christ. But this guy, we're boxing, you know, and we got the instructors yelling at us and stuff. And, you know, "Cole, keep your hands up. Stop letting him slap your face around," you know. And I'm trying my best to do that and everything else. And I drop my guard because I just think I'm going to really knock this guy one. And boom! And afterwards, everybody was laughing at me. They said, "You know what?" They said, "It was so funny. Your hands were flailing." They were like, you were trying this, but you were connecting with nothing but air. And they said, "The whole way you fell backwards." You ever been knocked down by life? Ever laid there in life and felt like you were stunned and you cannot get out of your bed? Maybe you even feel like it's your fault because you know your sin and the things you've done that led to part of why you're there. And you're ashamed and you're embarrassed. What if God comes along and He says, "Hey there, I'm going to help you stand up"? That's what that promise is, folks. He's going to mend you. He's going to stand you up. And then He's going to strengthen you. You feel weak. You feel like you can't do it. You just can't go on. You can't wake up tomorrow morning and do one more day of trying to live out the reality of who Jesus Christ is. What if you aren't supposed to do it in your strength anyway? The God of the universe will Himself strengthen you. And then that last word, establish it. It is an architectural term in the original language there, and it means to set a firm foundation. So think about like kind of the earthquakes we've experienced over the last few weeks and how the ground shakes from underneath you. It's terrifying, right? Because everything you thought was solid is actually, you know, amazingly liquid. I call it liquefaction. What does that mean? Everything that's solid, we build giant buildings on this and it can turn into liquid. It can act like that which is solid can act like a liquid. Have you ever felt like that in life? Everything you thought your life was built on, all the things you thought made your life so secure, your career, your marriage, your friendships, your kids, your successes, your fame, your education, everything you've got. Have you ever felt like God all of a sudden shakes the earth from underneath you and you're not sure that you'll ever feel stable again? God will Himself, after He has allowed you to suffer, probably a lot of times by removing all those things that you thought were so sturdy and making you stand on something better, Jesus, the solid rock that we were singing about earlier, He will establish you. He's going to pick you up and put you on a foundation that you can stand on and trust forever. David said, "The Lord is my rock and my salvation." The life-transforming strategy is to humble yourself before God. The reason you can entrust your soul to Him in the daily reality of living is because He will fulfill that which He has promised right there. So, there are at least three resulting practices or reflexes. Now, I debated this a little bit. I picked the word practices because they are practiced realities. When we come to Jesus Christ, we don't just all of a sudden become perfectly humble, right? At least not my experience. And even though I hear God's promises, I tend to not believe. I cry out, "Oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," like the father in bringing his child to Jesus. But we must practice the reality and strengthen the muscle of our faith. And so we've got to practice this reality of humbling ourselves before God in at least three key ways that Peter talks about here. But the reason I debated this was because these should not simply remain practices, they should become reflexes. So if you picture a little kid learning first how to catch a baseball or a softball or how to hit one, in the beginning it's all awkward messes, right? You know, you chuck the ball at the kid and the ball hits them in the face because they stood there. And you do it again, and you do it again until the kid learns to put the mitt up there. And they learn to do it faster and faster. And the ball can come at them faster and faster. They swing away, you know, swooshing at air, up, down, everywhere with the bat. They practice, and then they start connecting. Right? And then you go watch a professional baseball game where somebody does something and you think, how did you do that in such a fast, reflexive motion? Somebody pitches a ball at you at 100 miles an hour and you connect with that and reflex because you've practiced it, right? Here's the reason I'm making this point. It is not enough for Christians to know what they ought to do. If you're going to live the reality of gospel culture, it must both be practiced to, but it must not remain just a practice. It must become reflexive. It must become the thing that you do without thinking. And all deeply ingrained aspects of culture do that. They're reflexive. I don't have to think about speaking in English. I really don't have to do too much thinking to switch my mind over into Indonesian, because I grew up speaking Indonesian before I spoke English. Yeah, Spanish doesn't work that way in my brain. Because it's not reflexive. Now, Maggie over here is a nurse, a retired nurse. I was going to ask you this question. So, you guys have that little hammer thingy, right? That you know what I'm talking about, right? So, at least when I was a kid, we still did this. I don't know if they do this now. But, you know, the nurse would come in, and you'd sit on the bench, and they would whack your knee with this hammer. Now, I don't know who thought that was a good idea. What do they call that hammer? Do you know? It's just like a little, like, rubber mallet or something, right? There you go. So it's for whacking kids because they're bad. Maybe that's why the nurse kept on hitting me. I don't know. But the idea is to test your reflexes, right? And it's not something you can control. If they do it right, you're going to kick out because they hit that and they checked your reflex. When life hits you, Christians, does the way that you respond exude the reality of the gospel in a reflexive way? Okay, here's at least three resulting practices that Peter talks about. Number one, when faced with life challenges, suffering, difficulty, pain, Christians who are living out of the good news of Jesus Christ deliberately cast our anxieties, and by that I mean our fears and our frustrations, on God. When faced with life challenges, Christians reflexively cast their anxieties on God. Peter said, casting all your anxieties on Him. That's what you do. When you encounter pain, you say, it's not mine to bear alone. I have a Savior. And I'm going to deliberately entrust my pain, my difficulty, this challenge. It could be in the moment of a boss yelling at you at work, or when you realize you made a mistake, or when some heartbreaking news comes to you. Do you reflex into God in the same way? If you want a great example of this, read the book of Job. Tragedy after tragedy hits him, and Job reflexes into worship, casting all his anxiety. He says on God. He says to his wife, should we not receive good from God in the same way, or should we not receive evil from God in the same way that we receive good? So do you do this deliberately, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you? You believe that God has proven His love for you, and you know that all of this pain and difficulty is achieving His purpose, and it will only last as long as He has decided. So in so doing, we're responding to the invitation of Jesus Christ. Have you ever woken up in the morning and said, Jesus, I heard your invitation. It said to me, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. I heard your voice. You said you would give me rest. You care for me. You said to me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus, I'm waking up tired, and I'm going to take my burden and cast it on you. My yoke, Jesus said, is easy, and my burden is light. When Christians are doing this right, we trust that Jesus will be enough in every circumstance. Do you believe that? The psalmist said, cast your burden on the Lord, and He might do something about it. He'll think about it. He'll evaluate your grades. He'll decide whether or not you've been morally sufficient enough. No, that's not what it says. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. The reason so often, brothers and sisters, we feel like we are falling and collapsing is because we have not deliberately gone to God with our burdens and cast them on Him. Said, it's not my problem to solve. My life is not my own. It's been bought by Jesus Christ. My bank account is empty. Good news. It's not my bank account. It's Jesus' bank account. My body is riddled with disease. Good news. It's not my body to do with whatever I want. My marriage has fallen apart. Good news. It is not my marriage to fix or to live out the reality of the gospel. I cast it onto Jesus Christ deliberately, and I entrust Him with His will. And He will sustain me. He will never permit the righteous to be removed. Not one time. It's a sure and certain promise. Jesus is enough. And we believe that Jesus will only give the best. We do not give in to the temptation to doubt God and to believe that He's holding out on us. Luke 12, Jesus is recorded saying these words, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Have you ever thought about what makes God happy? Jesus said it right there. What makes God happy? It's giving you His kingdom. It's the Father's joy to come to you and say, I'm going to bring all of the dominion of sin and Satan and death to an end, and I want to give you a kingdom that can never be taken. Peter called it imperishable, undefiled, unfading, right? And it's the Father's good pleasure to give you that kingdom. He's not begrudging. He's not tired. I told one of my daughters this week, I said, good news for you. You got a Heavenly Father that's much better than your daddy. Your daddy, he gets tired. And his bank book definitely gets empty. And he gets irritable and he runs out of patience. Oh, but there's a Father that never does. How do you know? Because He who did not spare His own Son, how then will He not also along with Him freely, graciously give us everything? That's what Romans 8:32 says. He then who did not spare His own Son, how then will He not also along with Him freely give you everything? If God the Father gave you His only begotten Son, why would He hold out on anything else? The whole point of giving you the Son was so that He could give you the kingdom. And He's doing that right now. And we remember that God has given us, each other, in the community of faith to be burden-bearing instruments of grace. One of the greatest gifts of God is your church. It's the people God's put around you to be Jesus to you. I was talking to somebody this week and I said, there's this old story, right, about the kid that keeps talking to his parents about his fears and his anxieties, and the father's trying to comfort the child, and he says, you know, son, Jesus is always with you. And the son says, yeah, but I want Jesus with skin on. Good news. You want to see Jesus with skin on? Just pivot your head. Because the Holy Spirit of God, indwelling the people of God, has given you to each other to be burden-bearing instruments of His grace. The way grace is commonly communicated to you is through the church. When you come to your brother and sister and you say, I am so tired. I am so ashamed. I've sinned against. I don't know how to get out of this mess that I'm in. I'm broken. I'm weary. I'm sick. I'm tired. Guess what? You've got brothers and sisters who are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to lift you up and carry that burden with you. And when we are not honest with each other, when we lie, pretend, and try to deceive, when we put on clothes that are our own fig leaves, we look as foolish as Adam and Eve, and all we're doing is trying to carry our sinful burdens ourselves. But when we get really honest, we get to do what Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, we are to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. We stop being spiritual pretenders, and we have brothers and sisters who fight alongside us, carrying the burden of this world. That's the first practice. The second practice is when faced with our enemies. So the first was when faced with life's difficulties. Now, when faced with our enemies, and by that we mean Satan, the world, that means all the world views that are opposed to God, Satan, the world, and our own flesh, when faced with our enemies, we are both watchful and resistant. Peter said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. By the way, notice he's like a lion. There is one lion in Scripture, and when he unveils himself, there are no pretenders that can match his roar, the Lion of Judah. He may be a wolf, but he's like a lion. The devil's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith. Resist him. Christians, are you aware that you're at war? Every single day, you wake up into a spiritual battle zone. Every single day. When I was a police officer, and during my training, I was out there in the field, and Tucson has some really kind of scary places. And I had a training officer who chewed me out royally one day. And he said, okay, this is the Old West, dude. And he said, this, when you're out here, you're in Indian country. People are coming for you. You've got to be aware as soon as you roll out of the gates that you're at war. Christians, when you roll out of bed, you're at war. With worldviews that are opposed to the living God, you're at war with Satan, who will gladly take you down and deceive you and tempt you, and you are at war with your own flesh from the moment you become conscious to the time you lose the battle with sleep at night. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Christians, we are at war, and we deny, by the way, that we are alone in this fight. You know, one of the saddest things as a pastor is to hear people say, I'm suffering, I'm being tempted in ways that nobody else could possibly understand. Nonsense. We're all in the fight, folks. We all are in the fight. We are not alone. Peter said this, knowing we fight this way, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, it's likely he's talking specifically about persecution here, but applies to all kinds of suffering and all kinds of spiritual attacks and all kinds of spiritual warfare. All around the world, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are losing their marriages because of Jesus. All around the world, there are brothers and sisters in Christ whose kids are going astray in the faith. And all around the world, there are Christians who are suffering diseases, frankly, far worse than anybody in this congregation is experiencing or ever will experience. So why do we deny the reality and say we are alone? It's part of our pride and our exceptionalism that nobody has ever suffered like me. Well, here's the great solution to that. Jesus has outsuffered you. Right? And so we don't give in to self-pity and apathy. We fight. Get up off the mat. You've been knocked down. Get up and fight. You are not done. The enemy won today. Well, guess what? He's got to fight tomorrow. We fight even when it costs. Writing to Timothy, Paul said, fight the good fight of faith, Timothy. Fight. Stop laying down and letting Satan and the world and your own flesh have its way with you. Get up and start swinging. Use the tools the Spirit has given you. And by the way, we do this because we believe God has already won, right? God has already won. Peter said, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Who has the authority over every situation, over every disease, over every difficulty? Who has dominion over everything? Cancer does not have the last word. Your former spouse does not have the last word. Your child does not have the last word. The worldviews of persecutors does not have the last word. Guess what? God has the last word. And because of that, we know that as God is at work in us, we will experience victory. The victory is not ours, but we will experience it. James said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And even in our failures, we stand in God's sufficient grace, his enough grace. You say, I don't know if I can get back into the fight. Well, Peter said, this is the true grace of God. The true undeserved favor of God. Stand in it. You failed again. You gave in to anxiety or fear or doubt or gossip or worry or slander or any other sin. And by the way, worry is a sin. Anxiety is a sin. You say, I don't know. Well, guess what? God's grace is more. It's more. It's more. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You confess that sin to God and you say, I'm going to stand in the enoughness of what Jesus has done and I'm going to get back in the fight. The third practice or reflex is this. When faced with our fellow sinners, so we talked about what do we do when we're faced with difficult circumstances. We talked about what we do when we're faced with spiritual enemies. Now, what do you do when you're faced with fellow sinners? And by that, I mean both believers and unbelievers. Because guess what? If you pivot your head, you're going to see a sinner. And if you look in the mirror, you're going to see a sinner. So, when faced with our fellow sinners, we humble ourselves as a deliberate practice and we give grace to humble ourselves before others. Clothe yourselves, Peter said in verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Don't pass that up. Peter's trying to say, just like you put on your clothes in the morning, put on humility. Choose to think that other people actually are instruments of God's grace, that they may actually know more than you. Choose to believe that God has given you people around you that may understand the world better than you do. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so doing, we will recall this principle. We cannot receive God's grace without deliberate humility. You want to fix a broken relationship with a fellow believer? Get humble. You want to fix a relationship with your coworker, your spouse, with a boss? Get humble. Stop trying to defend your rights. Stop trying to prove the corner of how you were right and they were wrong. You will never fix that relationship that way. Get humble and watch God do amazing things. We will never receive God's grace into the situations of life without His humility. Once upon a time, two men go up to the temple to pray. One is a tax collector, despised by God's people, an opponent, a treasonous opponent of the people of God. The other, a Pharisee, a man who's politically conservative and he's got all the right credentials. Hey, they invite him to speak on Fox News because he's got his act so together. And he goes up to the temple and he says, God, I thank you. I'm not like everybody else. Oh, but the tax collector, according to Jesus, he stands way off in the corner, ashamed to even come into the light of the brightness of the temple. And he won't lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, by the way, not a sinner, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, Jesus says, rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You go ahead and try and test that principle. Every time you try to prove how right, how smart, how great you are, God is going to humble you. And every time you confess how foolish, weak, needful you are, God's going to exalt you. That's the way that works. So when you're faced with other sinners, you remind yourself that nothing good inside you was native to you anyway. Whatever good things are inside you, whatever acts of righteousness are inside you, they didn't come from you anyway. It came from God. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul said that none of you may be puffed up in favor against one another. You ever met these people in the church? I've certainly been one of them, so if you've met me, then yes. Full of hot air, puffed up, looking bigger than somebody else. Look how great I am. Well, who sees anything different in you? How are you different from these fellow sinners that God has saved and is saving? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? Wow. Did you catch that? What do you have that you did not receive? There's not one good thing that's native inside you. Therefore, every good thing you have ever done, every good act of faith you have believed, it was a gift of God. And if since that's true, it frees us to stop being spiritual pretenders and to welcome one another as family. The grace family. The gospel family. I can look at fellow sinners and say, you don't have to meet my expectations. I can greet you with a holy kiss. Now, I know, okay, that's awkward, right? I mean, you know, but that's what they did. Over and over again, by the way, that admonition is in Scripture. It was a way in that culture and in that time to say, when you come into my proximity and I lean in and I kiss you on both sides of the cheek, I'm extending the grace of God and I'm saying, you're mine and I am yours. Church, that's the way we build a culture of grace. We welcome people in true humility, embracing them, whatever their sins are, in this place, in our small groups, wherever we go in the world, embracing the sinner and saying, guess what? I'm just like you. Except for Jesus. But God has done something. And we do this without judgment or condemnation. Look in Romans chapter 14, real quick, if you would, if you've got a Bible with you, or follow along here. Writing to the Romans, Paul said, as for the one who is weak in faith, you say, man, I can't believe, I've spent 2 years discipling this person, I can't believe they sinned that way again. I can't believe that man's a pastor. Look at what he did. As for the one who is weak in faith, do what? Welcome. But not to quarrel, not so you can prove how right you are. Come on in, let me kick your butt. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. See, the reason we welcome one another is because God has welcomed us, right? And then it goes on in Romans 15, verse 7, it says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is not simply saying, hi, come on into my house. This is an invitation to come on in and live with me while together we grow in the grace of God. We do that as a community built around the good news of Jesus. You know what they accused Jesus of? It'd be a great thing if we got accused of it. You know what really ticked off all of the conservatives? This man welcomes sinners. And he even eats with them. Oh, well, that would be a good thing for the church to be known for, wouldn't it? To be like their Savior and to love like him. How do you love the people next to you? I know it's always imperfect, but do you love them sincerely, earnestly, eagerly? Peter's brought this up. By the way, I don't know if any of you going through this, studying it on your own, do you realize that in every chapter of 1 Peter, there's an admonition for the church to love one another? He can't even go a single chapter without bringing it up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere, not fake, not, oh, it's so nice to see you. I really want to go home and watch football. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly or with effort from a pure heart. If we start practicing these things, we'll begin forging a culture. A worldview, yes, but a culture, the way that worldview's lived out of the gospel. Let's pray together for that. Father, give us that life-transforming strategy, that we're going to wake up each day to humble ourselves first before you. Let us remember the promises of your grace, that you're never going to let suffering or difficulty enter into our life or beyond a time that you have allocated, and that it will always achieve your purposes. And there will come a time when we can trust you at the right time to mend us, to establish our feet, to strengthen us, to stand us upright. And we're asking for that right now today for people who have been knocked down and who are torn and who are broken. We thank you that by your wounds we are healed. We don't have to live apart from you in relationship, but because of the perfect work of your Son, Jesus, we get to live in that reconciled relationship. And we ask, God, that you would sustain us in this gospel culture practice of facing life difficulty with the expectation that you are at work and with the understanding of humility before you in such a way that all of these burdens, we lift them and cast them on you. And even right now, the burdens that are in the people's hearts and minds, I pray, Lord, that each of us would lift our burdens and cast them on you and cry out to you and say, here, Daddy, fix this. And when faced with temptation and sin and our own selfishness and pride, we recognize we are at war. Oh God, sustain us in the fight. And when we get knocked down, let us remember your grace is enough. And finally, Father, we're asking that when we look into the eyes of each other, that we may see in each other's lives sin and brokenness and heartache, we will gladly bear these burdens, welcoming one another into each other's lives, living out that welcome you have extended to us through your Son, Jesus. And it is in His name that we pray and ask for these aspects and outpourings of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.